We turn now to the scriptures and to three portions from the Word of God, beginning in the Psalms, Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Inspired words which were, to the best of our knowledge, communicated by Solomon, who was caused to say, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." And then back, both historically and in our Bibles, to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers and chapter 10, reading at the first verse, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When ye blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When ye blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then shall ye blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And then moving to verse 33 of the same chapter. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. And then to that portion which is before us in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, at verse 40. And Solomon in prayer says, Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we continue this morning with the Lord's help and the assistance of the Holy Spirit to examine the prayer which Solomon was caused to make on the occasion of the opening of the temple. Local friends will recall that last Lord's Day we examined the seventh of the particular petitions which Solomon was inspired to make as he prayed, and saw that it pertained particularly to circumstances when the children of Israel should, on account of sin, have been carried off into exile. And we considered what strange words these must have been in the ears of the people on that day of great celebration when the kingdom of Israel was at the height of its powers and its glory. And yet it was necessary that they should be cautioned concerning these things, even as Moses had long before, in the giving of the law, warned the people of just such possible consequences to their sin. And we considered likewise how we should be cautioned by such words as these, even in times of spiritual prosperity and of joy, taking heed if we think we stand, lest we should fall. But also we considered how these things emphasize the mercy of God, who does not deal with us as our sins deserve. For although this people of Israel would afterward sin against the Lord for several centuries of their history, it was not until many hundreds of years later that the threatenings here in this particular petition were fulfilled. We compared then the description of repentance given in these verses with that similar example in the case of the prodigal son in the parable of Luke. And we saw the stages in true repentance here described. For example, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 37, Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive. This change in thought, this coming to oneself, which God, by the Holy Spirit, graciously grants. And we saw then this praying unto God, this acknowledgement both of sin and of transgression of his law and having done wickedly against God. And this followed by a return unto God, not partially, not only in certain respects, but a returning unto God with all the heart and with all the soul, even whilst yet in that state of great distance from him. And then we see the corresponding acts on the part of God, hearing from heaven, answering their prayer and supplication, maintaining their cause, forgiving his people the sin which they have sinned. And indeed, in the slightly longer account of this petition in 1 Kings 8, we see the great reasons why God is pleased to act in such a way, even when his people depart from him and fall into sin and backsliding. It is because they are his people, because they are marvelously his inheritance, because they are the ones whom he has already brought out from their state of lostness and fallenness and bondage. They are the ones whom he has separated. And though they are prone to wander, he will not let them go. And they are secure, doubly secure, in the powerful hands of Christ Jesus, in the almighty hands of God. Which brings us in our considerations to verse 40 of 2 Chronicles 6. And it is perhaps worth noting that whilst the petitions of the prayer, as here recorded, correspond very closely with the record in 1 Kings chapter 8, at this point we see something of a divergence in the two accounts of the prayer. The inspired writers of the Kings and the inspired compilers of the Chronicles laying emphasis on different of the words which Solomon went on to say in this prayer. And God willing, we shall reserve that in 1 Kings 8 until next week, occupying ourselves today with these verses 40 to 42 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, my God, says Solomon, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. What we appear to have here is a recitation on the part of Solomon of the words which he was inspired to make as recorded in Psalm 132. For as we believe, these words were given for this very occasion, the installation of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple and the opening of the temple. And you will hear at once the echoes between Psalm 132 and these verses in 2 Chronicles 6. Psalm 132, verse 8, arise, O Lord God, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout aloud for joy. You see, these are the same words, these are the same petitions. This was the great occasion to which that psalm originally had relevance and application. And here we are hearing those words through the ears and the pen of the chroniclers of that day. What is there here for our instruction then? And in what way are we ourselves taught to pray by these words. Now, my God, says Solomon, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, some might consider these words and say, well, what need was there for Solomon to make a prayer of this nature? Why did Solomon need to ask the Lord God to have, as it were, his eyes open and his ears unstopped toward his people? Because we know that God is all-seeing, and God is all-hearing, and God is all-knowing. We know the truth which David speaks in another psalm. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. This is the nature of God. All seeing, all hearing, all knowing. You remember, for example, how the prophet Elijah mocked the prophets of that supposed god Baal when their god did not answer. Was he a god who might be away from them, might be making a journey, might be at a distance, unconscious of their cries? Elijah believed and trusted in a God who was always attentive and always nigh unto his people and always conscious of their cries unto him. So why does Solomon make such a prayer as this? My friends, here is that same truth which we have seen so many times of late, both from this passage in the life of Solomon and likewise in the epistle to the Thessalonians. The sovereignty of God and the truth concerning him is no excuse not to pray. The fact of God's sovereignty, the fact of his omniscience, the fact of his ever-open eyes and ever-hearing ears does not thereby obviate the need for prayer. Of course, Solomon knew of the omniscience of God, that he never slept, that he was never deaf, that he was never unattentive to his people. And yet still Solomon prays. And he prays, you see, not making the facts of God an excuse, but making them the grounds for his confidence. Making them the foundation of his prayer. Here were words that he could pray confidently. Here was a prayer he could make with assurance. Praying that God would see, praying that God would hear, knowing that these things are true of God already. Yes, he knows the promise in general, but he wants it to be made particular to himself. Yes, he knows the reality of God's omniscience over all things, but he desires that it might be made real and personal to himself and his situation. And this is how we should pray. The promises of God are there for us to believe, for us to plead, for us to claim in our prayers. They are not given to taunt us. They are not given us vindictively. They are not given us that we might accidentally stumble at them. They are there to be trusted. They are there to be believed. They are there to be prayed. God tells us that he does not sleep. God tells us that his eye is ever upon us. And so we pray that it might be made particularly and personally true. This is what Solomon is doing here in our passage. This is the lesson that we are likewise taught. And then Solomon goes on to say, now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place. And immediately, perhaps, we are struck by something of a paradox or a seeming contradiction in the language which Solomon uses. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God. And we understand that word to imply action or activity, the engaging upon a work, the commencement or the doing of a thing. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God. And this is the way in which the word is often used in Scripture, to speak of God acting and doing. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 3, verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Or likewise in Psalm 7 and verse 6, a similar sentiment, a similar use of the word, arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Perhaps just one other example by way of illustration, Psalm 74 at verse 22, arise, O God, plead thine own cause. We gather from these comparative scriptures something of the sense and the impetus which is there in this word, arise. And yet, strangely upon our ears, Solomon couples that prayer with these words, into thy resting place. And we might perhaps, humanly speaking, think that rest is the very opposite of arising. And we might imagine there to be some disconnection or incongruity between the use of these two words in prayer. How then are we to understand them? The word rest, the second part of this prayer, is not asking that God will, if we may reverently so say, be at ease. It is asking that God might remain and that God might abide. That is the sense in which the word rest is here being used. To remain, to dwell in a particular place or a location. And this too we hear echoed in Psalm 132. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. It is a glorious thought, my friends, but when we are speaking in respect of God, when we are talking in the context of the Almighty, his rest is never one of idleness. His is an active rest. God is pleased to dwell where his people are. God is pleased to be where his own people gather themselves together. In their earthly Zions, these he is pleased to make his habitation and his dwelling place. Here he stays, and here he works. He works. God is active. God is engaged in his people's behalf. He dwells with us, not passively, not idly, as we may say, in the background. But God dwells with us to do and to help and to aid and to support. God resting upon, God dwelling within Zion means what? Psalm 132, abundantly blessing her provision. Verse 15, satisfying her poor
with bread.
God rests upon a place. God dwells there in order to be active and to be mightily working among them. That is what this prayer means. That is how we are to understand the language. Solomon is praying that God will act, that he will extend the arm of his strength and his almighty hand, and that he will do it continually and perpetually in that place, abiding there, resting there, dwelling there, staying there. Oh, my friends, let us learn to pray for the presence of God in our lives, for the presence of God in our churches. But let us not be content for God's presence only, but also desire God's power. God's power to be consciously and sensibly at work among us. That is the sense of this supplication. And you see, Solomon goes on to emphasize it when he says, "Arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength." The ark of thy strength. You know that remarkable vessel which the Israelites were instructed to build in the wilderness, the ark, that box of shittim wood overlaid with gold. It goes by many names in the Bible. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, amongst others. But here is one of the names used for it. The Ark of thy strength. And perhaps we might not immediately associate with that small golden box, just a few feet long and a few feet square. We might not immediately associate strength with it. But just reflect for a moment on what had been the experience of the people of Israel up until this point. Remember some of the places the ark had been, some of the occasions that it had passed through. The ark was there, you remember, at the forefront of their column as they came to the River Jordan. On the second attempted entrance into Canaan, it went not in the center as it was wont to do when they were simply on pilgrimage. It went at the head. And as soon as the feet of the priests that bear the ark dipped into the waters of Jordan, the waters parted and dry land was made over which the people might cross. And the ark was there again, you remember. As they made their progress around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. And then in the presence of the ark, the walls of Jericho were seen to fall. You remember another occasion in which perhaps the ark seemed to be most hazarded and jeopardized, where perhaps we might imagine it to appear only weak, perhaps as the trophies or talismans of other armies, when Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, carried it onto the battlefield against the Philistines and it was taken. But my friends, there was no weakness in the ark. There's no weakness on the part of God. Merely the sinfulness of man, for no sooner was the ark in the region and territory of the Philistines than their idols, their statues of their supposed deity, Dagon, fell and smashed in the presence of that ark. And then again, you remember, when the ark was ultimately restored to Israel, and it came to them, there were those men of Beth Shemesh who, showing no respect or reverence for it, would look inside it, and thousands of them were instantly slain. And then later, as David would bring it into Jerusalem, you recall how there were those who, instead of following the biblical ordinance and having the priests to bear it, much like the Philistines, heaped it upon a cart again. And in attempting to steady it, Uzzah was slain. You see, there was strength. There was the power of God evidenced where the Ark of the Covenant went. power in what we might call these more negative ways, but likewise power in another way. You recall how it was for a time installed in the house of one Obed-Edom, and how God blessed that man and blessed his house abundantly all the time that the ark was there. It was truly and really an ark of strength. My friends, the presence of God conveys power and strength. The world would mock at it. The world would laugh at such a notion. Indeed, there are even sections of the church who think that their strength is to be found in numbers. Their strength is to be found in a popularity. Their strength is manifested if they are successful and well regarded. My friends, that is not where the church's strength lies. It lies in the presence and power of God. He is our refuge and our strength. Not our popularity, not the number of persons with which we can fill our chapels, not our success in the world's eyes. God is our refuge and strength. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Where the presence of God is, there is strength. Whatever might seem outwardly or in human eyes or in outward appearance. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Now you remember the context of this original prayer. It is the opening of the temple. And David, you remember, before the building itself was made, had appointed the priests, the Levites, the singers, for the worship of God, and they had their appointed course, their rota, as we might call it. And on this great and auspicious day, all the priests, all the Levites, all the singers and musicians were present. And they had already been provided for. We have already read previously of the robes in which they were attired and the white garments which they had for that occasion. And how that it came to pass, this is 2 Chronicles 5, verse 11, the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified. Everyone was there. And we might think that Solomon's chief desire on that occasion was that all these priests and Levites and officials of the temple might be properly arrayed in the robes which had been appointed for them, and with the clothing that had been specifically made to signify their offices. But he doesn't ask for that. He says, "Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation." Be clothed with salvation. You see, my friends, all the garments, all the paraphernalia of the Old Testament age were only ever symbolic, were only ever types of greater and better things. And Solomon knew it even at the time. And that is the prayer he makes. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Here were these appointed priests going about their duty. And what authorized them to do it? What permitted them to do it? What signified that they were in order to be in the holy place of the temple? Were the robes that they wore. This identified and distinguished them. Now, my friends, let us reflect upon ourselves. We who are described as being made kings and priests unto our God, we desire to appear before him. We long to have fellowship with him now and the access of prayer now. And we desire ultimately to come into his presence in glory and share at heavenly destination in his presence. What is going to authorize us to do that? What signifies that such a place and such rights and such access is ours? There is one thing and one thing alone that will do it. It is the robe of salvation. It is that clothing of imputed righteousness. This is what we must be clothed with to appear in the presence of God. Solomon desired it most earnestly for those priests who were there then, but we who by grace are made kings and priests unto God and our Father must desire this clothing of salvation, this robe of righteousness. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, in Psalm 132, we have the prayer which Solomon made. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, or with salvation, and let thy saints shout for joy. But in Psalm 132, we also have the outcome. We also have the response to that prayer. For as the 132nd Psalm waxes to its conclusion, the narrator changes and the words cease to be those spoken by Solomon to God and become the words spoken by God to Solomon. In verse 14, God, speaking directly, says, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." And then listen to this. "I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." Solomon makes that prayer, and within a matter of a few verses, a few sentences, God answers it. God says, "I will clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy." My friends, there are prayers which we are instructed to make, which God promises to answer. It is never in doubt. It is never in question. There are no matters pertaining to his secret will that might cause it not to be answered. When an individual comes to God and prays for the clothing of salvation, when they come humbly before God, confessing the filthy rags of all their own efforts, the complete inadequacy, the fig leaves of their own strivings toward God, and plead with him for salvation, and plead for the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's answer is always the same. He says, "I will clothe with salvation." I will. You ask, what is the will of God concerning these things? There it is. This is his will. I will clothe them with salvation. They will have the robe of Christ's righteousness. "Let thy saints rejoice in goodness," Solomon prays. "They shall shout aloud for joy," says God. "O Lord God," Solomon goes on to pray, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 42. "O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant." In making these prayers unto God, in offering these petitions and supplications unto him, Solomon seeks to plead that which gives weight and impetus to his prayer. Solomon seeks to plead before God reasons, motivating causes, why God should answer and hear. And the first is this. He says, "Turn not away the face of thine anointed." Here he was, Solomon, praying unto the Lord. And Solomon, you remember, was the anointed king of Israel. Previously, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet had anointed Solomon king. And they would have done that with the application of anointing oil poured upon his head, as had been done by Samuel for David and for Saul previously, to signify that he was God's chosen person. He was God's appointed man. And now, as Solomon comes to the close of the prayer, he pleads it before God and says, Lord, here am I, whom in thy purposes have been anointed king. Turn not away thy face. Do not reject or neglect this prayer, for I am thine anointed. And this he prayed, believing that God would have respect unto it. How would God cause oil of anointing to be poured upon this man, to have him brought to the throne of Israel, only to reject his prayers? It would have been a thing incongruous and impossible. Indeed, it would have been God denying himself so to do. Turn not away the face of thine anointed. And we might think, well, Solomon was uniquely privileged in that position. Solomon was a king of Israel. He had received this anointing oil. Surely this claim upon God's attention, this divine motivation that he could plead in the presence of God, was unique to him, was unique perhaps to the kings of Israel, perhaps to the priests. John, in his first epistle, makes a remarkable statement. And he, speaking generally to the people of God in that epistle, says this: But ye have an unction from the Holy One. And that word unction is exactly the same with the word anointing. It means the application of oil, in just the sense that Solomon was. And, says John, to the Lord's people in every age, ye have an anointing. Not by Zadok, not by Nathan. It is an anointing from the Holy One. And ye know all things. He is speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit, given to all God's people without exception, which is to them an anointing. It signifies who they are. It declares what they are. It marks them out as chosen by God, as kings and priests. We have not received, says Paul in Romans 8, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, Solomon had one day been anointed with physical oil by the hand of Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. And that oil assured him that he was David's successor, that he was David's son, in the sense that he would follow his father to the throne and in the kingdom. But fellow believer, this morning, we have something unspeakably greater, something immeasurably better, something inestimably more. We have the unction, the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And what does that tell us? It tells us that we are the children of God. It tells us that if we are children, then we are heirs. heirs not of an earthly throne, heirs not of some national capital, but heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Yes, we will share in something of his sufferings, even as Solomon experienced some of the same hardships and trials as had his father David. Yes, we will share in his sufferings, but ultimately to share in his glory. Oh, Christian friend, this morning, as you come into the presence of God in prayer, you have a great claim upon his divine attention and great cause for confidence, because you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and God will not turn away the face of his anointed. But we said that Solomon's petition was twofold. He pleads that anointing which he had received, but he pleads something else as well. In our passage in 2 Chronicles 6, it is described in these terms. Lord, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. Or to give the equivalent passage in Psalm 132, where it is amplified. He says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. Solomon came pleading the anointing which he had received and pleading the covenant which God had made. He remembered the promises which had been made by God to David, and we've previously considered them in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29 and in 2 Samuel 7. God promised to David an heir to sit upon his throne forever, and that gave Solomon great confidence and boldness before God in prayer. That promise, that covenant. As we appear in the presence of God ourselves, we can plead the very same covenant, the very same promises. And you might say, well, how and why? How are they relevant to us? Surely this promise had particular application to Solomon as a successor to David. It was of relevance to him, but to me? As a Christian in the 21st century? Yes, my friends, because we know what that covenant meant. That covenant spoke of one who would come of David's line and whose reign would be everlasting. One who would sit upon the throne of David, not in some physical sense upon some man-made seat of metal, but one who would come of David's line and reign not simply over Israel, but would reign in a kingdom stretching across the world, indeed across the worlds, a heavenly kingdom. And my friends, the fulfillment of that covenant has occurred in Christ. It has been fulfilled in him. Remember how Peter expressed it, men and brethren. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. We can plead that same covenant before God in prayer. Because this same Jesus is ascended into the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what does he do there? My friends, he has arisen into his rest. He has ascended into his perpetual dwelling place. Not there to live in ease or idleness, if we may reverently so say it, but where he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. Here it is, my friends. Our great high priest, whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That same covenant which had been expressed at first to David and which Solomon believed and trusted upon in prayer, we may trust it too. And we may come to God boldly by that new and living way which Christ, David's greater son, has made. And we know that God heareth him always, and we are accepted in the Beloved. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 267. 264. Expecting from him to receive all fullness of glory and grace, rejoicing in hope, we believe his promises thankful embrace. Our King shall protect us from harms, our Advocate make our plea good. Our Shepherd will bear in his arms the sheep which he bought with his blood. The hymn 264.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.